Well, he's the famous one, and he's holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. So it's right and fitting that Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." We call that today atheism, the belief that there is no God. And when all of creation cries, holy and glory, and that he is, it is a sad, sad thing to look and say, he is not. Someone recently asked me to pray for a friend of theirs. They said, pray for him. He's an atheist. And we have this perception, don't we, sometimes, that atheism spiritually, religiously, theologically, is as far as it goes. Maybe we think it's a little better off if someone is agnostic. They believe that one can't know whether there's a real God in existence. Maybe we think up the scale, a devout Jew might be a little closer to the truth, and we find some nearer affinity in that we share the same Old Testament. Or maybe even a devout Muslim, at least they believe that there is a God and he is one God. But atheism, man, we think, don't we, that's bad. We say things like, pray for my friend, he's an atheist. Well, it is a sad thing, as I said, to look and see all things good, to look and see this creation, this splendor, this beauty, to know in our inward being from conscience that God is there, and to say he's not is a scary thing. And it's scary, too, to realize that but by the grace of God, there we would all go. But there's a theological category, a religious category that may be a little closer to home for us. I suppose none of us, well, at least not most of us in here, struggle with being atheists. But how about being practical atheists? Practical atheism is living as though there were no God. And every time we refuse prayer to embrace the radio in the car, every time we choose TV over Bible reading, and I'm not saying TV or radio is innately bad, I'm saying when we give up and forsake prayer and Bible reading and meeting with God, when we face our problems just like the atheist next door and we don't bring it to the Lord in prayer, when we don't cast our cares and anxieties upon him because it doesn't feel like he cares for us, when all these things are the case, we live as though we are atheists. Practical atheism. And similarly, maybe even more prevalently today, many people live as though there's no devil. Many today believe that there is no devil. Bill Maher on the television continually mocks those who believe in a literal devil. And to many, it sounds natural. It sounds like an ancient, mystical thing. And instead, we want the natural thing. We want the naturalistic belief. We want naturalism. Naturalism is the belief that all that we can see, touch, or put under a microscope is all that is or ever has been. And for many of us, maybe we're not true naturalists, but we're practical naturalists. Everything that happens for us, we can explain away as a human phenomenon, as occurring and becoming because of human circumstances. And there's a time to do that, of course, but it's easy, isn't it, even as Christians, to practically look at all that is and explain it away on just a human, natural, physical plane. Tell me, when was the last time you thought long and hard about the devil? I'm not talking about the little pitchfork and horns seated upon some cartoon character's shoulder, whispering bad things to do. When's the last time you thought long and hard about a real devil, involved in a real spiritual battle? When's the last time you thought about his presence, his work, his strategies, and your defenses. Well, Ephesians 6 is a passage, as we wrap up this great study in the book of Ephesians, that helps us with this. It reminds us of this. It explains it and develops it for us. So turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, our last study in the book of Ephesians. And we begin in verse 10. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf," Paul writes, "that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Well, you see, first here, this passage tells us where our strength lies. It tells us where our strength lies. It doesn't lie within ourselves. It doesn't lie in our own grit and determination. Paul says, doesn't he, in verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." Like he says in 2 Timothy 2, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Our strength is outside us. Our strength is in Jesus. Our strength is in the Lord, period. Proverbs warns us about thinking we're strong in ourselves. "Woe to him who puts his confidence in his horse or the strength of his own legs." It's a dangerous thing to look inwardly and to have confidence there. But Paul tells us we can have confidence in the Lord, in the strength of his might. So he tells us next who our enemy is. Where our strength lies. Secondly, he tells us who our enemy is. Verse 11 tells us that we want to be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The devil is our enemy. The devil, and he's a scheming devil, isn't he? He's a cunning devil with trickery and lies and deception. This started way back at the beginning. The father of lies was the one who brought sin into this world and deceived Adam and Eve there in the garden. And he was subtle and tricky in his deception. He didn't come to them and say, "You should join me in hating God and opposing his ways. You should despise righteousness and love evil. Look, you can be a snake like me." Well, no. He very subtly twisted God's words. Has God really said? Just casting the slightest bit of doubt? Then he went on to say, "You'll not really die, will you?" Notice the first thing to be doubted in all the Bible is God's judgment. And we see that today, don't we? The devil at work and us trying to skirt the issue of God's judgment. Us trying to avoid the issue of God's judgment. Us almost apologizing for the issue of God's judgment. But notice that that's a satanic thing. That's just what the devil would have us to do. He wants us to embrace this idea that God is judge and he's a just and righteous, holy God. The devil is sneaky in his ways. He promotes man. He appeals to our pride as he did to Adam and Eve and said, "You can be like God." See, God doesn't want you to be like him. He wants you to stay repressed. But boost yourself up. You can be like God and know good from evil. And there was some truth in that lie, wasn't there? They did, in a sense, learn after sin what evil was, unlike they had known before. There's truth in the devil's lies. So he's a cunning, deceptive, lying sort of devil. John 8:44 says he's a liar and the father of all lies. Ephesians 2, verse 2, listen to this. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Notice what Ephesians 2, 2 says of the devil. He's the prince of the power of the air. What does it mean that he's the prince of the power of the air? Have you thought about that? Why the air? Well, I think it's just that it's all around us. It's almost like he's the prince of the power of the atmosphere. He's the prince of the power of oxygen, in a sense. He's around us, and we see that pressing in on us as we look in this world, as we see in our own lives, and he's especially at work in the sons of disobedience. In John 8, Jesus called the Pharisees sons of the devil. In 1 Peter 5:8, these well-known words say, "Be of a sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." The devil is like a roaring lion ready to pounce. He's looking for the wounded. He's looking for those who are weak. He's looking to devour. Of course, those who are God's will not be devoured. But the devil is looking to do damage, isn't he? And he never quits. He never rests. He never stops. He never takes a vacation. In fact, he's waiting for you to take a spiritual vacation. He's waiting for you to rest. He's waiting for you to quit. He's waiting for you to think you need a well-deserved break in your spiritual life. And that's when he pounces. In Genesis, the early chapters there, it said to Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door, and it desires to overtake you." Like a roaring lion seeking whom it may devour, sin is there crouching, ready to leap and attack. Revelation 12, 9 tells us that the devil deceives the whole world. He also casts doubt. Part of Satan's work is to get us to doubt God's ways, doubt God's goodness, doubt God's control over our difficult circumstances. He uses temptation in our lives just as he did Adam and Eve. God is not so much, the devil, let's say, is not so much just on the Ouija board or in the grossest of entertainment bars or something like that, fill in the blank. You know where the devil is? He's here. The devil already has the world. Yes, he's at work in their lives. But you know where the devil is also at work? Is here. Doing subtle things like getting you to think about football right now instead of God's word. Doing subtle things like reviewing that list of have-tos for Monday. Thinking about the pot roast that's probably burning at home right now in the crock pot. The devil uses those things that are not innately bad. He never comes to us and says, "Here, why don't you have a great big fat sandwich of evil and adultery and in murder?" Well, no, because we don't fall for things like that. He comes subtly, and he comes with lies and deception to think that we deserve such and such. He moves in gradual stages, doesn't he? He moves through desensitizing us. He moves through weakening us and softening us. Isn't it amazing that he knows our weaknesses perhaps better than we do? He knows your weaknesses better than you do. He's a scheming devil. It says that here. Ephesians 6, verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 11. You want to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He not only does that, but he brings doctrinal confusion to the church. We see that in Revelation 2 and 3, the churches there that Jesus wrote to, the seven churches in Asia Minor, several are said to have some satanic influence on them that they believe the wrong things. Isn't that amazing? He hinders service in the Scriptures. He causes divisions in the church and among brothers and sisters. He causes people to trust themselves and look at circumstances humanly, as he did with David when David gave a census to the Israelites and counted how many he had in number, despite the Lord's urging not to. He encourages hypocrisy. He exploits hypocrisy in our lives, and he makes it expand and develop and hurt other people as well, of course, keeping others from coming to the faith in a sense, blinding them. And he desensitizes us, as I said, to a worldliness that doesn't seem all that satanic. It doesn't seem all that black. But we realize what its root is. We realize, don't we, if we're careful, if we're watchful as we should be, that it's satanic. And Satan's behind it, and he has a vested interest in coming in along the side and sneaking in under the radar. Well, the third thing we see from this passage is how and where the war is waged. How and where the war is waged. Verse 12 tells us this. Look at that verse. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, and against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This isn't some sort of flesh and blood wrestling match. It's not about going and beating up the bad guys. It's not necessarily about going and having some political power here in America. It's not about flesh and blood. It's against rulers, powers, forces of darkness. It's against wickedness in the heavenly places. And we have to stress balance here, don't we? Some Christians do not struggle with being naturalistic and ignoring the devil and minimizing demons. Instead, they think there's a demon behind every bush. They think that every lightning bolt is a work of the devil. They think that every sickness is a work of a demon. They think that everything bad, everything hurtful in their life is the work of evil. But that's not exactly true. In fact, we have to get this right. We have to be careful on this. We all have these extremes, don't we? And we either minimize the devil and his work, or else we give him too much credit. And neither one is right or healthy. And there isn't as though you want to be either-sided on this. You don't want to tiptoe in either direction. It's not like one is better than the other. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "We've somehow got hold of the idea that only that which is blatantly false is dangerous. But he who is most dangerous is him who doesn't emphasize the right things." Just emphasizing the wrong things can be the kind of way we get off track and we either give too much credit to the devil or else we sweep it under the rug and minimize and ignore the devil. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, talked about both of those extremes, and he said that both were dangerous. We don't want to give the devil more credit than he deserves. And we learn well from, like, the story of Job, for instance, that God is God of the devil, and the devil does not move one inch without God's permission. Go and read those early chapters of Job if you need that reminder to you. God is the God of the devil. It's not as though there's a God A and a God B, equally opposing each other, the yin-yang symbol of good and evil, equal. No, 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 not our God. Our God reigns, and he reigns over the devil. In the end, that will be shown complete and utter and final. And for now, we know it's as good as done. The victory was won at the cross. So Martin Luther used to say that the devil is God's devil. Why? Well, think of the cross, for instance. Tell me, was the devil behind the crucifixion of the innocent and righteous Son of God? Was he behind the lies and the turning of the crowd within a week's time that could go from singing Hosanna to going and saying, "Crucify him, give us Barabbas"? Is the devil behind that? Is that satanic? Absolutely. Was it God's plan all along? You bet. You see, God uses the devil all the time for His purposes. We see it in so many passages, so many stories of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. Too many to number this morning, but yes, we want to say that Satan is a real enemy and a real foe. He's a real lion, and that should mean serious sobriety and careful watchfulness for us. But you know, before God, the devil is a putz. The devil's a putz before God. My friend in college had a shirt that said, "The devil is a punk." I like that. I don't know that I'd wear it, but I like it. The devil is a punk. And yes, for us, he's a roaring lion. For us, he is a formidable foe. But before God, he is nothing. He's creation. And God is the creator. God is the sovereign. And we must keep that in mind. There's a lot of spiritual warfare junk out there, folks, in print and on the radio, and we have to be careful. We have to make sure that our spiritual warfare ideas come from the Bible and the Bible alone. It's popular today, but never are we told in the New Testament these things. Never are we told in the New Testament that we are to summon a territorial demon or demand information from demons about a local demon hierarchy, or that we should believe or teach information that's received from demons, or that certain cities will not hear the gospel until the demonic stronghold is removed. Rather, in Scripture, Christians just preach the gospel, and that's the power of God unto salvation. You say, where did you get that list? People do teach that. I didn't make that up. And unfortunately, it's growing in popularity today. But never are we told in the New Testament that we're to do those things, and we have to keep that in mind. We have to be sober, be vigilant, not just of the devil, but of the ways that the devil is misunderstood and misapplied into the Christian life. Because the devil would have us be on one of those extremes where we either think he's just too light, too easy, sweep him under the rug, it's done. No, he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You must be sober. But if you think that the devil is on par with God, if you approach the devil with fear and trepidation and think he's going to eat your lunch, you need to think long and hard about who God is. You need to think more about God than you do about the devil. You need to read more about God than you do about the devil. I've heard some people begin prayers, "Let's pray," and they say, "Devil," and they start by binding the devil. Well, that's not a prayer, is it? Don't begin your prayers by talking to the devil. Never we find anything like that in the Scriptures. So again, we come back to the Word of God and we say, what's it say? What should we believe? What should we do? How should we act? And here's where we go. Frank Preti years ago wrote a couple of novels on the details of spiritual warfare. And it's easy to read those and think that they're gospel truth. Not everything in them is gospel truth. Now, Frank Preti has done us a wonderful help in the church, because for those of us who cannot imagine that something is really going on in spiritual heavenly places, Frank Preti, in novel form, we underline, paints a picture for us of what might be going on, what could be going on, and what is going on that we have to wake up to, that we have to live in light of. But that doesn't mean everything he says is true, that we take it hook, line, and sinker. It's almost as if his novels say in novel form, oh, if you could just see what really takes place in the heavenly places. So this is the balance that we need. The next thing we see here, this passage tells us, is fourthly, why we fight. Why do we fight? Why is there a struggle? Why should we stand firm? Well, that's it. That's the goal, isn't it? Why we fight is first to stand firm. Three times in this passage we're told to stand firm. And we're also told in verse 13 that we want to come to resist in the evil day. We put on the armor of God, which we'll learn about in just a minute, so that we would be able to resist and stand firm. Isn't it amazing how defensive those sound? They don't sound offensive. It doesn't say put on your armor so you can leap and attack. It says stand firm and resist. We'll get to that in a little bit, the defensive and why that's so important. But again, it's this issue of balance where we talk about passivity with God and having a God dependence on the one hand and an aggressive pursuit of opposing evil on the other hand. Maybe your view of the Christian life is to kind of let go and let God, but that's not what Paul's getting at here. There's a balance in that he says, gird up your loins with truth. You stand firm. You resist the devil. And yet we know where the strength lies. It's not in us. It's not in our grit. It's not in our ability. It's in God's strength alone. So balance here, once again. Dependence, yes, on God. Passivity, no. But defense is what is spelled out here. And fifthly, we are learned from this passage what our armor looks like. What our armor looks like. You're familiar with this. We won't spend a great deal of time going through all of these. There's actually a two-volume, two-book set of sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I referred to earlier, on these three verses alone. And so you can read up on things like that if you're interested to learn all of the history and all of the example and illustration behind these things here. But quickly going through them, Paul says that we need to have our loins girded with truth. The loins were often covered with protection. And here it's protection with truth. The truth needs to be wrapping ourselves in a sense. Wrapped around us for protection is truth. Secondly, he says we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness, not just that is our own. It's righteousness that is Christ's, isn't it, first and foremost? The righteousness of Christ is the breastplate that we will resist the devil ultimately. We think of Revelation 12, where there it's spelled out how they resisted the devil. They resisted the devil. The first thing on the list is by the blood of the Lamb. You resist the devil by the blood of the Lamb. We don't have any other confidence. We don't have any other hope. We don't have any sure foundation on which to stand. We stand on the blood of the Lamb, and that's our protection. It's the breastplate of righteousness. Also, third, it's said that we should have our feet shod or covered, an old word for covering, with the preparation of the gospel of peace, or the readiness of the gospel of peace. Of course, the gospel is the good news that we proclaim to the world, and as Christians, we believe in. It's this gospel of peace that we can be made right with God. Peace, not with the demons so much, not with devil so much, but with God even more. And that gospel of peace, we prepare it in our minds, we prepare it in our hearts, so we'll be quick to speak. Why feet? Well, because in olden days, the messenger was said to have beautiful feet. A messenger coming back from war, he would be spotted far away, and the army would see him coming. A lookout man, maybe on a tower, would see him coming, and they could tell from the way he ran, if it was something like this, bent over, just feeling heavy, looking sad, they knew the war was not good far away. They knew things were not good and the message was not positive. But if it was this, running with gladness, running with joy, that was beautiful feet. And they would announce before he was even there that the war was going well, the war was being won. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of them who bring good news. So our feet covered with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The fourth thing here is the shield of faith. Believing and trusting God is the way in which we quench or extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. It's almost as if the flaming arrows of the evil one are doubt. That's what they are. As they come, it's means of the devil attacking us through doubt. And faith is the shield that blocks these arrows of doubt. And fifthly, the helmet of salvation. We're to put on the helmet of salvation, our only hope. We know, just like the breastplate of righteousness, there you get hurt and you're gone. You get hurt in the head, a good sword to the head means you're done. And a good sword through the chest means you're done. And so there, isn't it interesting that the gospel and salvation are the places they are covering us, showing how important, how necessary they are, how vital, literally vital they are to this thing of the war. And lastly, the sword of salvation, the sword of the Word of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that most of these, almost all of these, are defensive tools for battle. Almost all of these are defensive tools. Even the sword, I know it looks at first glance that the sword is a very offensive weapon. But really, you think about it, the sword is at least half a defensive weapon. Haven't you seen Braveheart enough to know that? You don't want to go into battle just with armor and just stand there and take it. You don't want to have just a covering, a breastplate of righteousness, maybe even armor on your arms and shoulders, and just stand there and take blows from another sword. The sword was as much a blocker as was the shield. So the sword is at least 50% defensive. And isn't that how Jesus used the sword of the Word of God when the devil came and attacked him in the wilderness? There the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus didn't go into the wilderness to look for the devil. The devil came looking for him. Jesus didn't go there slaying the sword, pointing the sword toward the devil. The devil came and initiated the conversation, but Jesus defensively puts up, with the temptation there given by the devil, puts up the sword. Defensive, yes. Victorious, yes, indeed, too. So that's how Jesus uses the sword. That's how the apostles seem to work throughout the New Testament. It's interesting, in the Gospels, we're given several purpose statements about Jesus. He'll go into a city to do such and such. He'll go into a city, it tells us, to teach. He'll go into a city even to heal. But never are we told that Jesus is going into a city to cast out demons. When he encounters them, yes, then he casts them out. But it's almost like he doesn't go looking for them. It's almost like he doesn't go looking for trouble. It's something like the running back with the ball. He sees the field before him. He knows the goal is the end zone. But he doesn't get distracted on the way and start running for the safeties. He doesn't start running toward the linebackers. He avoids the linebackers at all costs. He'll move out of the way to get out of the way of a linebacker. Or you have a Jerome Bettis kind of running back who's just this big, heavy hoss of a guy, and he can run with four of them on him. And he just keeps running. He's not concerned almost that they're on him. He's not concerned that they're attacking him primarily because the goal is set before him, and the goal is bigger than these guys, these ones attacking him. And that should be our focus as well. Our focus isn't on demons. Our focus is on God, His salvation, His fame spreading in the world. And yes, times will come when we're under attack. And when that happens, we put on our defensive gear. We gird up our loins with truth. We know our breastplate of righteousness is on. We count again the helmet of salvation that's our only hope and trust. And we defensively ward off the demons, ward off the temptation with Scripture, the sword. But that is not our goal. That is not the end. There are things hindering us from a bigger and better goal that should have our focus. The end zone for us is the fame of God spreading in the world. And so that's how we offensively oppose Satan and demons. Notice, if the sword is at least half an offensive weapon, what is it that we do, really, that is offensive? What's the offensive strategy for the Christian? It's to proclaim the word. To use the sword in the lives of those who haven't heard.
Let me give you an example and show you what I mean. Acts 26, 18 talks about the word being used to open their eyes so they might turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. How do we defeat Satan? By proclaiming the word that others believe, that they might turn from this realm of darkness and Satan into the realm of light and God. That's how we defeat Satan. That's our goal and our aim. That's our offensive strategy. Our offensive strategy, even, is not offensive directly at the devil. Our offensive strategy directly is to proclaim boldness, is to proclaim the gospel, is to proclaim God's ways and His glory in the world. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 4 up here on the screen. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 tells us, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. That's sad, isn't it? The god of this world blinds minds, those unbelieving, so that they wouldn't see the light. They don't see the light. It's darkness to them. And the god of this world is at work to do that. But thankfully, this passage does not stop there. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And here's this, look at, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That means that Satan's darkening work is weaker than God's lightening work. And this is how we defeat Satan. This is how we offensively oppose him. We use the word to proclaim to the world, and God shines light into dark hearts to illuminate that truth. And people come to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, they come to know him. They come to see him. They come to see what he's really about and what his glory really is. This is how we defeat Satan. Again, Revelation 12, I said the way we resist the devil is by the blood of the Lamb, but you know what? The last one of those is that the proclamation of the word, and they will, how does it go? They were willing to give up their lives at the cost of the gospel. They didn't love their lives even unto death. Here's how we defeat Satan. Revelation 12 tells us. We defeat him by trusting the blood of the Lamb. We defeat him by proclaiming the word of God and proclaiming it with such boldness that we wouldn't love our lives even to the death. We wouldn't think our lives are more important than people hearing. That's how we defeat Satan. It couldn't be clearer there in Revelation 12. Well, one last thing to think about is when and how we should pray. When and how we should pray. Paul tells us to pray. He says to pray at all times in verse 18. He tells us to pray in the Spirit. He tells us to pray alertly. He tells us to pray with perseverance. And notice verse 19 and 20. He tells us we should pray for opportunity and boldness. Pray on my behalf, he says, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul first hitched up prayer to spiritual warfare, didn't he? And then he says, here's the focus of what I want you to pray for in my life. Pray for boldness as I speak. Pray for opportunity as I speak. That's why I say spiritual warfare, our offensive weapon in this great war, is first and foremost boldness to proclaim the gospel. For there, God wins and Satan loses. That's why the blood was the defeat of Satan. The cross was that mark of Satan losing and God winning. And what is the cross? What is the blood? But the victory of God in people's lives so that they would see, so that they would have forgiveness. And Paul says, pray for me. First and foremost,
that I would have boldness and opportunity with my offensive weapon, the sword. Yes, defensive, amen. Not forgetting it, not sweeping it under the rug, not being a practical atheist or a practical naturalist. Being sober, being vigilant, yes. But getting the balance just right. So we trust God and hate the devil at the same time. And our focus isn't directly and solely on the devil, so that he becomes some sort of preoccupation that can be confusing and distorting the picture. Our goal is God. Our goal is his fame in the world. Our goal is that that would spread to the nations. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. We've already seen this morning from Psalm 67. And it goes on to say, that your name may be known on the earth. So that's what we do this morning. We oppose right now the kingdom of Satan and his demons by telling you of this powerful message. This powerful message that God promises to bless is that Jesus died in the place of sinners who deserve God's judgment. He offers forgiveness and righteousness to all who call upon him, to all who do not look to their own good, their own works, their own righteousness, but cry out desperately in need for his. That message will rescue you and bring you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light when you call out to him, when you believe, when you ask for it. We pray you'd call out to him today.